1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 9. What wonderful song service we have enjoyed. It's been good to be here. We've been blessed. I believe the Lord already has been worshipped and has been pleased. We begin with Jesus Saves. What a wonderful declaration, a wonderful anthem of God's people. And look to the Lamb of God. Oh, what a message we need to proclaim that Jesus saves. Look to the Lamb of God, and then I surrender all. I believe, as we look here, even in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 9, and obviously part of the focus will be on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Actually, most of the message will be about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and of course, those that served along with him. But we think about the song, I Surrender All. I believe that one of the greatest examples of full surrender in all of the Scriptures is the Apostle Paul. And he said, I am crucified with Christ in Galatians 2 in verse number 20. He said in Philippians 1 in verse number 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I believe that the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of a life that was fully surrendered to the Lord. No wonder that God used him in the way that he did. Oftentimes we look at people that God has used in a great way, and maybe we mistake the situation. We say, well, I don't have those abilities or those opportunities. No, it's God working through us, and it's simply a surrendered, clean vessel that God uses. And as we look at the passage of Scripture this morning, we understand here that the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica. The work in the city of Thessalonica took place during the second missionary journey. We often, as we read the book of Acts and we read the start of the church and all that God accomplished in the first century through His disciples, we find that we begin dealing with the first, second, and third missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. The work in Thessalonica took place during his second missionary journey. And if you were to read about the brief time that they had ministering in the city of Thessalonica, you would read that in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. And as we begin to look at the passage of Scripture there in Acts 17, not that we're going to focus on it this morning, we would conclude that it was a very short period of time in which the Apostle Paul ministered in the city of Thessalonica. In fact, most Bible scholars, as you read the passage of Scripture, it says that he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. And so you would conclude that he was there just for about 3 weeks. Out of the Scriptures, it says for three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures in Acts 17 and verse number 2. And then, of course, we know, just as it had been the case in other cities that the Apostle Paul ministered, there was a group of people that opposed the work of God. By the way, it is nothing new that the work of God would be opposed. It's been that way since the beginning. We have an enemy, the devil. He's a roaring lion. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to discourage. By the way, one of his greatest weapons is that of fear. And oh, how we're living in such a fearful society today. And we find here that the Apostle Paul was ministering, and those ministering alongside him, and of course the opposition rose up, and eventually Paul and Silas left. They departed from Thessalonica. They went to Berea, and then you begin to read about the situation there with Athens, and Paul looking at the city that was wholly given to idolatry. And we look at those things and we see how that God used Paul and Silas and Timothy there in Thessalonica. We have the opportunity as we come to this first epistle that Paul wrote back to these believers. Of course, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, two different letters that were sent to them. But as we read the second chapter, especially these first 9 verses of 1st Thessalonians, we are provided with a record of Paul's days of ministry. Again, not a very lengthy ministry, but God gives us some further insight to the ministry in Thessalonica. Now, we would be quick to identify that there's no perfect church. Amen? There's no perfect church because there's no perfect people. And some people say, I'm looking for a perfect church. Well, you'll ruin it if you ever found it because you're not perfect. Amen? And there's no perfect church. There's no perfect pastor. But we are thankful that we have a perfect book and we have a perfect God. And we seek to serve Him and to obey Him. So the church in Thessalonica is not a perfect church, but we would say that the church in Thessalonica is a model church. In fact, in the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you find that the Apostle Paul is commending the believers in Thessalonica. He gives his introduction and his greetings, and he begins to commend them for their work. And what a blessing to understand that these believers understood their responsibility to take the gospel themselves. The gospel had been brought to them by the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas during that second missionary journey, but they understood that they had individual responsibility to then take that same message and deliver it to others. And Paul says this in verse number 8 of chapter 1, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Every time I read 1 Thessalonians and I see what Paul is saying and how he is commending them for their outreach, according to verse number 8, it causes me to rejoice greatly. We find that he had said to them that they were in examples and samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. It's an interesting thing where Paul says, so that we need not to speak anything. It's almost in my sanctified imagination, in my mind's eye, I see the Apostle Paul going to a region and seeking to share the gospel, and they say, oh yeah, we've already received that. We've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers from Thessalonica, there's some folks that came over here and they shared the gospel. What a joy. What a blessing. I remember a number of years ago, it's happened on multiple occasions, but a number of years ago, I went into the post office to drop off some things. And I actually wasn't at the Oakton post office, that's the closest one to the church here, but I was over at the Fairfax post office, the one over by the courthouse, and I was there, and I went in, and I stood in line and was waiting to do my transaction, and I got up to the particular employee that would help me, and I went through the process, and at the end, I asked if I could share a gospel tract with this individual and told them about the content and so on and so forth, and they said, actually, I just got one just a little while ago. Not only did I get one of those, but I got one of these as well, and he took out a John and Romans from our church and a gospel tract from our church and said, somebody was here earlier today and just gave me this, and I said, praise the Lord, amen. That's what it's about, amen. And we see that the church in Thessalonica, the believers there, they're commended for their work. As we focus upon the passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 9, if you're taking notes, the message title this morning is this, A Passion to Reach the Lost. A Passion to Reach the Lost. We sing songs. We sang wonderful songs this morning about the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, there's a song in our hymnal that I cherish, A Passion for Souls. Give me, Lord, a passion for souls, a desire, a passion to reach the lost. And we find that the wonderful special that we heard just a few moments ago, I am not ashamed to proclaim the gospel, to stand up and to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in this passage of Scripture a passion to reach the lost. Notice in verse number 1 of 1 Thessalonians 2, the Bible says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Can I tell you, every time that we go and share the gospel with anyone, it's never in vain. Never. You say it was, they didn't listen. If you were able to quote some Bible verses, the Holy Spirit of God can work. Sometimes we leave and we are discouraged. We're human beings and we say, maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe I didn't package it right. Listen, if we just give the Bible, we're giving God the opportunity to work and we're allowing the Holy Spirit of God to use the Scriptures in the heart of those individuals. Someone said this, you could never deliver the gospel to the wrong address. I like that. And that's a good truth. And we find in verse number 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Why? Because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. What a powerful passage of Scripture. What great insight that God is giving us with regard to the ministry there in Thessalonica. And I rejoice in what we read here and how we can understand as we look at these 9 verses of Scripture, and it's rehearsed to us the way in which Paul and Silas and Timothy, how they arrived there to Thessalonica and how God used them and what their manner was, if you will. As we look at the passage of Scripture, I want you to consider just a few things with me this morning. Number one, consider his mindset. In the first few verses of this passage of Scripture, I believe that we begin to have an understanding of Paul's mindset. I believe that his mindset was a result of his perspective, and we find that he says this in verse number 1, that it was not in vain. I spoke of that already. Notice in verse number 2, but even after that we had suffered before. What's he speaking of? Well, during the first missionary journey, you remember, they suffered. I mean, they dealt with all sorts of things as they went into the region of Galatia, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch and Pisidia, and Derbe. They went to those 4 places and they preached the gospel. And I mean, they suffered in each location. They dealt with opposition. Now, when they start that second missionary journey, he references about the difficulties that they suffered in Philippi. But notice what he says. Even though they had suffered before, they were shamefully entreated. He says this, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Well, that action, that behavior is the result of a mindset that the Apostle Paul had, a perspective of some important things that we find not only here in 1 Thessalonians, but in other portions of the Word of God. Notice he says at the beginning of verse number 4, notice this phrase, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Oh, I hope that we'd allow the words of verse number 4 to really permeate our minds this morning. So we see the mindset of the Apostle Paul. He says we were allowed of God. What a privilege. We often speak about the responsibility that we have to proclaim the gospel, and we do. We have a responsibility. We often speak about the opportunity, and oh, there are opportunities that God gives. In fact, I was speaking with someone yesterday, and they asked me what I did, and they asked if I did so-and-so, whatever, and I said, no, actually, I'm a pastor of a church, and so on and so forth, and we began to chat for just a moment, and he said this to me. He said, so what's the word for tomorrow? And I began to just give him some information about what I was preaching this morning. He got a free preview, and I told him, hey, you can join us online, as almost everyone's joining us online these days. But I told him he could join us online. But it was an opportunity to be able to share truth. We have a responsibility. God gives us opportunities, but you know, it's a privilege. Paul says, we were allowed of God, notice, to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so, we speak. What a privilege to speak the gospel, to proclaim the truth that Jesus saves. We find that he says that we are put in trust with the gospel. You know, we've been entrusted with the most important message that could ever be delivered. You think about in biblical times and even in the early days of our nation and in years gone past, it still occurs, I believe, in some levels today. But if you have an important message to deliver, remember the Bible talks about the faithful man and the unfaithful man in the book of Proverbs. It talks about the unfaithful man is like a, you know, he's got a foot out of joint, a broken tooth, and so on and so forth. But if you have an important message to deliver to someone and you can't be the one to deliver that message, what do? You entrust that to someone else. You find somebody that's going to be faithful. You find somebody that's going to go and deliver that message. And we find that Paul says that we were put in trust with what? With the gospel. He declared in 1 Corinthians 15 what the gospel is. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Often we say the gospel is the good news. Why? Because it is good news. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. The mindset of the Apostle Paul is what we're considering here, and we see that it's a result of his perspective. I believe that the Apostle Paul understood, number one, the reality of eternity. I believe the Apostle Paul had this understanding of eternity. Sometimes we get so caught up in the temporal. Sometimes things in this earth or in our lives can be so overwhelming and so in our face that we sometimes lose sight of eternity. We just get focused on the temporal. What did you say in 2 Corinthians 4? While we look not at those things which are temporal, but at those things which are eternal. In verse number 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, we find that he understood the reality of eternity. I believe that he understood the necessity of conversion. See, those things go hand in hand. If you understand the truth of eternity, the reality of eternity, you understand the necessity of conversion. If you die without Christ, if you've never been born again, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And we see the truth of conversion. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And what a joy to understand old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That transformation because of that conversion of trusting Christ as our Savior, I believe that the Apostle Paul understood the power of the gospel. Why did he say, they sang this morning, I am not ashamed. Why, as we think about the truth in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. He understood the power of the gospel. Sometimes we might forget some of these things, or they might not be in the forefront of our minds, and therefore, as we consider the minds of the Apostle Paul, I believe that it would be helpful for us to develop and to adopt the same mindset. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul. I want to read a few passages of Scripture to you. Go to Romans chapter number 9, if you will. I want you to look at two passages here in the book of Romans, and then we'll briefly look at a passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. In Romans chapter number 9, in verses 1 through 3, notice here what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Notice how he continues this same thought in chapter number 10 in verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. See, why did Paul go on these missionary journeys? Why did he go to these cities and suffer the way that he suffered? Why does he say to the believers in Thessalonica, even as he's writing about their entrance there into the city and their ministry there, he says, you know that we had suffered before. He speaks about Philippi. He talks about the fact that they were dealing with contention even there as they would preach and minister in Thessalonica. It says that at the end of verse number 2, to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And we find that, yes, they were run out of Thessalonica just as they had been run out of previous cities. We find that Paul says, this is my heart's desire. I want to preach the gospel because I understand eternity, because I understand the necessity of conversion. I understand the power of the gospel, and I understand that people need to be saved. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. I quoted part of verse number 18 a moment ago, speaking about those things which are eternal and not those things which are temporal. But notice the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And this really gives a more complete picture, if you will, of the mindset of the Apostle Paul. It says this in verse number 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." By the way, that what we see in verse number 2 will be similar to what we begin to discover in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 down through really verse number 7 and 8 there. And we find that he continues and says this in verse number 3, notice, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." What a mindset. This morning, I hope that the truth of God's Word would impact my life in such a way that I would have a similar mindset to what we see here of the Apostle Paul. That we'd understand this responsibility that he has given to us, this privilege that is ours to proclaim, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Not only do we consider his mindset, consider his motive very briefly. It's just kind of a brief point here, but it's an important truth. I don't want you to miss the truth when we consider his motive. It is possible that we, even as God's people, can have wrong motives. It is possible that as the people of God that we can desire that someone would look at us or think more highly of us, that we would have an impure motive. But I find with the Apostle Paul, his motives are pure. His motives are right. I believe that really I could look at a twofold motive. Number one, to please the Lord. Number two, to glorify the Lord. Oh, that would be the motive of our heart. That when we go out and proclaim the gospel, that when we go and share the truth of the gospel with individuals that God would give us the opportunity to, that it would not be so that we could come and stand up and say, I did this or I did that, and I was able to... No, the Lord used us. We're just vessels. And how we ought to rejoice that God would allow us, that we would be allowed of God. Remember, he said that in verse number 4. But notice what he says as we look at the entirety of the fourth verse. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak," notice this, "not as pleasing men, but God." Then he says this, "which trieth our hearts." God knows what our motives are. He knows if our motives are pure or right. We understand, we quote often Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, "Dealing with the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the heart." We see that in Jeremiah 17. We see that as Jesus is speaking to the churches there in Asia, in the beginning of Revelation, those seven churches of Asia, he mentions there that "I, the Lord, try the heart." He knows, Paul says, "which trieth our hearts." See, Paul says, there's no facade here. I'm not seeking to please men, I'm seeking to please God. We can say it, but God knows it. God knows if our motives are pure. He knows why we sing, he knows why I preach, he knows why we give, he knows why we, whatever you want to say, God knows. He knows our heart, he knows our motive. I believe that the Apostle Paul sought to please the Lord with his life. He, in fact, told Timothy, when he was speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Of course, the end of his life was nigh. Paul was ready to be offered. But he says this in verse 4 of chapter 2, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please of the church in Thessalonica," that it was a model church, not so much for the church in Corinth. I mean, it was a model church, if you will, for what not to do or not how to behave. There's certainly valuable lessons that we learn from studying and reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians and understanding all of the divisions and all that was going on there in Corinth. And we've referenced some of those things even as we've preached the book of Hebrews and the immaturity of the believers in Corinth. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Remember, these people are saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos." He'll tell them in the chapter 3, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, right? It's God that giveth the increase. We just are His servants. But notice what he says in chapter 1 and verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Notice verse 18. He says this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." We won't have the time to read the entirety down all the way through verse 31. Skip down, if you will, to verse number 29. He says this, "That no flesh should glory in His presence." Verse 31, "That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Paul's motive, I believe, was to please God, to please the Lord. Not only to please the Lord, but to glorify the Lord. You know that Jesus said this prior to His departure, when He was already had informed the disciples. Of course, you can already read about the time in which He washed the feet of the disciples there in chapter 13, and He told them at the end, He gave them that new commandment that you love one another, not that you would love as you love yourself, but as Christ loved, and gave them that new commandment. It's beginning of chapter 14 where their hearts are troubled, and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And we get to chapter number 15, and He begins to deal with the truth of the fact that He is the vine and we're the branches. And as you go through that passage of Scripture in John 15, you find that what the Lord is teaching is how that the husbandman would come and prune so that they would produce more fruit. And He goes through that process, and I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse number 8 of John 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." The reality is that I believe that as the Apostle Paul would understand his responsibility and his privilege to be able to preach the gospel, I believe that the Apostle Paul is giving us his motive here. He's telling these people, listen, notice in verse number 5, "Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of witness of covetousness." Notice again, he says, "God is witness." And he was not coming in. Look, "nor of men," verse number 6, "sought we glory, neither of you." They didn't go in there looking for glory. They didn't go in there so that someone would give them some level of reverence. In fact, you find that during his missionary journeys, there was one time in which they wanted to worship him, right? They're in Derby. They wanted to just worship him. And he says, "No, no, no. That's why I've come, to give you the truth of the living God." They thought that he was one of the gods that had come down. And he says, "No, no, no." They were ready to bring worship and make a sacrifice. And Paul says, "No way. Worship the Lord." And he says here, "We sought glory, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others." Well, we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. See, Paul had this motive to please the Lord and to glorify the Lord. Pure motives, right motives. God knows our motives. We see his mindset, we see his motive. I want you to notice finally with me this morning, consider his method. Consider his method. As I begin to look at the verses 5 through 9, I begin to see how he gives us some insight as to the actual approach and the actual method of ministry there in Thessalonica. It refreshes my heart. It encourages my heart. It challenges me to consider our own methods and to be sure of our own approach. We understand as we look at verses 5 and 6 that there was a level of humility. He says, "Neither any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Paul, as an apostle, Paul, one that we often look to and just look at as being a wonderful, godly Christian, he enters in with a measure of humility. Peter said that, James said, both of them said that we're to humble ourselves. The reality is that Peter made this statement that we're to be clothed with humility. We humble ourselves. You know, the greatest example of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. God left the throne of heaven. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter number 2 about His humility. It says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," in Philippians 2 and verse number 5, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It's interesting, as Paul is writing to the believers in Philippi, as he gives that great example of the Lord Jesus Christ and His humility, if you look at the verses that precede that great declaration in verses 5 through 11, you find that Paul says to them in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in each esteem other better than themselves." He's telling them about being servants and about being humble, and then he gives them the example of Christ. See, Paul, when he entered into Thessalonica, he entered with humility. He had a powerful message to deliver. He was an apostle. He had a position, he had a title, but he entered with humility. And oh, how important it is that we exercise humility, that others see a measure of humility in our approach. We notice that he was gentle and caring. Verse 7, the Bible says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." What a great picture, a word picture that God gives us here with regard to the method or the approach of the Apostle Paul when they entered into Thessalonica. He says, "We were gentle among you. We acted in the manner as a nurse cherisheth her children." What a great example. We see the gentleness. We see the level of care. We see that they were gracious. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because you are dear unto us." And we see the faithfulness. Notice in verse number 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." When I think about the method, the approach of the Apostle Paul, and we see these terms that are given, we understand that they were bold. If you go back to verse number 2, it says that we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. You know that we can be bold and humble at the same time. We don't have to be harsh and brash and ugly. I find that as I look and study the book of 1 Thessalonians and study the approach, the method of the Apostle Paul, I would conclude that Paul not only had the right position, but he had the right disposition. You know, it's important to have the right disposition. It's important. I mean, it's absolutely imperative that we have the right position. But if you have the right position and you're ugly about it and you're down on somebody and you're speaking down to them and you're not going to be very successful in sharing the message that you're seeking to share. We have that right disposition and we have that level of humility and we're gentle and we're gracious and caring and we're faithful and people understand. Listen, I've said this to people in my own life. Listen, I'm not telling you the gospel because it's going to benefit me somehow. I spoke with an individual, I remember not long ago, and they had been part of other religious organizations and other denominations, if you will, that really had various, and I'm just telling you what he told me. I'm not saying anything that I would like to stereotype or categorize these groups of people entirely. This is just what his testimony was to me. They only want me to come to church because they want my money. They only want me to come to church because they want this or they want that. And I said, listen, you'd have to acknowledge that through this 40-minute conversation that we've had, I've never one time told you you have to come to our church. I never one time told you you had to give any money to our church. I never one time told you, no, what I'm telling you this because I don't want you to die and go to the lake of fire. Because I understand eternity. I understand Revelation 20. I've read it. I've read it many, many times. The Bible gives us the record of the great white throne judgment. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And I said to that young man, I said, listen, I'm only telling you this because I want you to be saved. There's no strings attached. There's no you need to come. No, none of that. Why? Because we understand the importance of salvation. Now, the truth is, would I like for them to come to our church? Well, sure. Because the Great Commission is not just to see them saved, but to see them baptized and see them discipled. And we desire to be able to impart to individuals and to impart the truth of God's Word so that they can grow and develop, so that they can do all that God desires for them to do. But the reality is that we understand the importance of delivering the message. See, I believe that when I consider the method of the Apostle Paul and I read verses 5 through 9 and I begin to see the heart of the Apostle Paul and the way in which he approached people, I believe that maybe part of the reason why he approached people the way that he did is that he had remembered that he was the recipient of grace. I think sometimes when we remember that we are the recipients of grace, it enables us to extend grace. When we remember what the Lord did for us, see, I'm more likely to extend grace when I'm in that mindset of what he, Christ, did for me. And therefore, I can approach somebody not seeking to debate them on some issue that's going on in our society, but confront them with the gospel because they're going to die one day. They're going to stand before God one day. And we seek to extend grace because we've been the recipients of grace. I believe that when I remember, as Paul often remembered, that we once were lost and blinded, it will enable us to have a level of compassion. It will enable us to be courteous to those that we're seeking to reach. See, the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The reality is that as we begin to engage people with the gospel, we must understand that I once was lost. I once was blinded. I didn't understand it. I've been saved now for this year. Praise the Lord. I'll celebrate 23 years of being saved. My spiritual birthday, August of 1997. And I'm looking forward to many more years of walking with the Lord. But I understand a whole lot more today, almost 23 years later, than I did the day I got saved. I was blinded. Remember, we read 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? And we find that we too were in that position, and we were lost, and we were undone, and we were going in a certain direction. And when I understand that, see, Paul, if you look at his ministry and you look at his example as he stood before those that he had opportunity to minister to in the book of Acts, you find that often the Apostle Paul shared his personal testimony. He remembers back to what we have as a record in Acts 9 when he's on the road to Damascus. And he remembers that he was lost and he was blinded. And now we find that he enters into city after city, engaging person after person with the gospel, with this method of kindness and gentleness and a great measure of humility. Why? Because he remembers. He too was lost and blinded. Sometimes we can get frustrated. I'm guilty. There are times in which we get frustrated and trying to talk to someone and try to share the gospel with them. But oh, how we need to be mindful of the fact that the God of this world, Satan himself, he's blinded the minds of them which believe not, Listen, there's all kinds of nonsense that's been pumped into the minds of people in our society today. I've often said that there was a day in our nation's history, not a day that I remember, but a day that I can read of in our nation's history, where you could go to someone and you could confront them about their need for Christ, and you could tell them about Adam and Eve and the sin in the garden, and understanding that sin, therefore, death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans chapter number 5, and you can share those things, and people had an idea. They had an awareness of who Adam and Eve were. They had an understanding, a reference of Genesis 3. They might not have understood all of it, but they'd heard it, and they'd understood a portion of it. Today, you talk to the average person about Adam and Eve, you talk to the average person about the Garden of Eden, they have no idea what you're talking about. Zero. In fact, humanism and Darwinism and all of those other things that are being pumped into the hearts and minds of our young people today, they're being told there wasn't even an Adam and Eve. They're being told there was no Garden of Eden. So we have a difficult job. But we have been given this opportunity. And I just wonder this morning, as we said our title, A Passion to Reach the Lost, I wonder, as I would examine my own heart, as I would encourage you to examine your heart this morning, would you say that you have a passion to reach the lost? And I've often thought about this in my own life, and I'll ask you to think about this as well. Would you be accused of having a passion to reach the lost? It's one thing for us to say, yes, I have a passion to reach the lost, but would somebody else accuse you of it? Which would be a good accusation, by the way. But would someone else say, you know, they have a passion to reach the lost? And would the evidence support the claim? Would the evidence support the claim? I have a passion to reach the lost. Does the evidence support it? And I ask myself those questions, and I ask that you would reflect, search your heart, that we would sing that song, maybe in a new way than we've ever sung it before. Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord. A passion to reach the lost. Understanding the truth, the reality, the certainty of eternity, the necessity of conversion, and the power of the gospel. I wish this morning, I've said this to people privately, I'm sure at some point over the last almost 9 years I've said it publicly as well. Sometimes I don't understand why people reject the gospel. It can be discouraging. You kind of say, do you understand what I'm offering you? Do you understand, not that I'm offering it, but that God would use us to be the channel, the conduit, the servant, the vessel that would deliver the message. So I'm okay, I don't need that. We just pray that our work, as Paul said in verse number 2 there, it was not in vain. It's not in vain. We just faithfully go. I wish everyone I ever shared the gospel with trusted Christ. Far too often, they've rejected the offer of salvation instead of receiving. But we must not allow that to cause us to be discouraged. We must not allow that to cause us to stop. We just continue on, faithfully delivering the gospel. Why? A passion to reach the lost. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. I thank you for those who went before us who had a passion to reach the lost. We think of Paul and Silas and Timothy. As we've looked at this particular account and considered the ministry in Thessalonica, but no doubt in our own lives this morning, we can think of those that we've encountered, maybe even the one that brought the gospel to our family, the one that you used, Lord, as a vessel to confront us with our need for Christ, that they had a passion to reach the lost. And God, I pray that you'd give us a passion, that we'd understand this thing of world missions, and we'd understand that it's important that we support missionaries to go to various places of the world to take the gospel to every tribe and every nation. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to engage in that work. But God, would you help us to never forget that this right here is our mission field. Northern Virginia, Oakton, Fairfax, Vienna, Herndon, our mission field. God, help us to be faithful in our families, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, to have a passion to reach the lost, to have that understanding that each person that I encounter is going to spend forever in either heaven or the lake of fire. We're eternal beings. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a passion. If there's one that's been watching with us today, oh, Father, I pray that you would speak to their hearts, draw them to yourself. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would convict them of their sin, of Christ's righteousness, of judgment to come, that today would be the day of salvation. They would stop putting it off, that they would gladly receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, God, that you would work as only you can. Help us, Lord, to not only be stirred through this passage of Scripture, but God, help us to be changed. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. We'll have a moment of invitation for those